Chapter 1 of the second epistle of Peter. We read from verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God in our Saviour Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. But if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he hath purged from his own sin all sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Although I have read this fairly long chapter to you tonight, I don't intend to deal with it all. But what I have very much in my mind is the thought of prophecy that has been before us just these two or three evenings this week, and one would like to say a little about the three expressions in this chapter. One is an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's one. Then the expression, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And then to say a little bit about the day star. There is no doubt about it that the perusal of the prophetic word has great rewards for us. In no way would I subscribe to those who would say or would tend to play down prophecy. This passage we have read clearly and distinctly and plainly says we ought to give heed to prophecy. A light in a dark place. And oh, I thank God that the prophetic word is indeed a light in a murky place, as the scripture says. We go through a dark world. If we hadn't the light of prophecy before us, what well and unhappy people we would be. Little hope before us. But thank God we have the light of the prophetic word. I would encourage young men and women to study prophecy. But having said that, you know, I always, when I say this, and I've said it many times to maybe young people and others, I've always added, of course, the proviso, it wouldn't do, would it, to have all the details of prophecy at our finger ends, to know all the ins and outs of the 70 weeks of Daniel, and know all the ins and outs of the book of Daniel, and not know about the church. That would be disastrous, wouldn't it? God would surely have us to know a great deal about our own present day and age, our own period of time, when Christ is gathering out of this world the church. Well, now, we ought to know about that. We ought to be very well acquainted with that. And, well, all right, having made sure that we know about the present day, then we can then be occupied with what is going to happen in the future. So I always put that proviso in when I would encourage anybody to the study of the prophetic word. Let's get right with regard to our day. Then we can think about Israel's blessings and so on in the future. Another thing that I want to say tonight of a general nature is there is a verse in the book of Revelation which I love very dearly. 19th chapter, you'll find the verse, I think I'm right. And it's a verse that puts a guard, shall we say, again, on any attempt to study prophetic word. It's a little word that says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You can turn that round if you like and say the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. Very, very important word. Because I could be involved with prophecy. I could again, as I say, be involved in all the details of the prophetic word. I might be able to understand great lengthy passages of prophecy. But you know, dear brethren, if we're going to do it, keep the center. Keep the center before us. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The spirit, as I understand it there, small s of course, it's the spirit, you could almost say, it's the lifeblood of it. And I could easily see how a study of prophecy could become a very cold and analytical matter if I missed out the centre. And the Spirit of God tells us in that 19th chapter of Revelation, a delightful little verse, I think, well worth taking a note of, that the spirit of the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Let's keep things in our balance in the matter of any study we may take up on prophetic teaching. Now in this chapter, the apostle takes up a very practical line. Now, I'm not going to go into all the practical details of this chapter, but in this chapter, he again and again and again uses the words, these things. I don't know whether you noticed it, but they crop up again and again, these things. And when he says, these things, he's referring to the words in verse 5 and 6 and 7. They are the these things he constantly refers to down this passage. Now these things are very, very important. They are practical details. They are details that come down to practical day-by-day living in the Christian's life down here. He talks about our faith. He talks about a virtue, spiritual power and spiritual courage to put our faith into action. He talks here about knowledge of God, knowledge of Christ, how important these things are. He talks about temperance, which is the word self-control. He speaks about patience, waiting for the Christ, as the apostle would put it in another place. Here is the idea of endurance, going on against every difficulty and problem. And then he speaks about godliness. We had that on Saturday. Godliness. Bringing God into our circumstances. Bringing God into every exigency in our lives, every problem. And remember we said in 1 Timothy, in various circumstances in that epistle, this virtue of godliness comes in. And then he speaks about brotherly kindness. Then he speaks about divine love. Love itself in all its unsullied purity and brightness. The Authorized Version talks about adding one to the other. We might think, you know, of building one on top, but that's not what it means, you know. If you read Mr. Darby's translation, he says it like this: in your faith have virtue, in your virtue have the next one. And it's more the idea of growth than building. Now, you know, dear brethren, one thing I want to say tonight is to us all, are we making any headway in our Christian lives? Are we making progress? Are we actually growing? Very, very important matter, isn't it, of spiritual growth. God never intended, he never intended believers to stick at one point. He never intended believers to stay in the infant school. He never intended believers to be stunted in their growth. Wherever you look in the New Testament, God has in mind, it is his purpose that the saints of God make spiritual growth. Now here we have these features. He talks about them as these things again and again. And it has that concept, that idea of one in the other. And there is a gradual growth, spiritual growth, in the believer's pathway, in the believer's life down here. Now, I think this is very important. I think it's exceedingly important that we take to heart the thought that God wants us to make spiritual growth. He wants us to make advanced. He wants us to become mature in our lives. And so that's maybe the idea here. As Peter speaks about these very happy virtues, he talks about growth. Looking at them again, we have said faith and virtue, knowledge, and knowledge is temperance. Temperance is self-control, self-discipline. And I stop at that for a moment because I think that there's something very important about that. You know, I don't think we talk very often, maybe in the meetings, about the virtue of self-control. In the fifth chapter, fifth of Galatians, it's one of the fruits of the Spirit, self-control. Put it into modern terms, self-discipline. Oh, I think this is important. I feel that I speak for myself, and knowing all the weakness that attaches to me, and we're all the same, aren't we, in one way and another, there's a great need in our lives for self-discipline. If we are going to be here for the pleasure of the Lord, characterized by godliness, I can't see how we can possibly achieve that kind of thing apart from self-discipline. Now, of course, you might say to me, well, of course, self-discipline, Well, yes, but of course, I say that, keeping in mind that we have the Spirit of God to help us. Oh, yes, we couldn't do it in our own strength. I don't mean that. But the Spirit of God does use the word here, self-control, temperance, self-control, self-discipline. This is needful. The Spirit gives his power to those who are prepared to mortify the deeds of the body. The Spirit is there for our aid in the matter of self-discipline. Very important feature, I think, amongst these features we have before us here with regard to a spiritual growth here in our Christian lives. And so we have patience, as we've said, endurance, the ability to go on. The ability to go on against every foe, against things against us, to go on, endurance, then godliness, as we've said already, that is, bringing God into the circumstances of our lives, instead of trying to solve problems ourselves. Oh, how often we do it, don't we? We try to solve things ourselves. We turn to somebody else, or we search somewhere else, and alas, alas, it all comes to naught. Godliness is bringing God in, turning to God in every exigency and problem in our lives. Brotherly kindness, what a happy situation it is, isn't it, to go on together in brotherly kindness. How happy the Spirit has been in these meetings this week, a spirit of brotherly kindness. And of course, added to that is this feature, this unchangeable feature of God himself, the nature of God, love. Not charity, it's divine love. Oh, we need that, don't we? The verse has crossed my mind a number of times this week. I think I've quoted it once or twice. Holding the truth in love. Holding it in the power of a divine love. We'll not get swell-headed, will we? We won't get swollen-headed if we hold the truth in divine love. And here we have these beautiful virtues, which the apostle again and again, he says that they are these things. And he repeats it again and again. Now then, he goes on to talk. I was just going to drop down a little bit to verse 10. Verse 8 first. Look, if these things be in you and abound. Now he's referring to these verses 5, 6, and 7. But if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the evidence of the growth. Here is the concrete evidence there's been spiritual growth in our lives. We're not barren, nor fruitful. There's something evident in our lives that we're going on with these things the apostle would encourage us to go on with. And so we come down to another verse which is very striking. Make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, he's at it again, these same features of 5, 6 and 7, he reverts to them again. Make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. We've sometimes asked the question when we've talked over this chapter, and however can we make our calling and election sure? Dear, 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 we've been talking today about the sovereignty of God. We've been talking about election a good deal this week. How can we make our election sure? Surely you're going to say, well, you know, that's all God's side, isn't it? How can I make that sure? Well, I tell you what it means. If I hold on to these things, it'll be evident. It'll be ever evident in my life that I'm one of those who belong to the election. There'll be something seen in evidence to prove the point, if you like. And there you have it. Make your calling and election sure. There's no doubt about you. People look on and see your life. There's not a scrap of doubt. You've made your calling and election sure. That's what the apostle means when he says that. It's a very practical point. Down to earth, practical point to make our calling and election sure. Now that brings me to this abundant entrance. In this verse, we have got an expression which is a remarkable expression, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now then, during our meetings this week, we have talked more than once about the world to come. We have talked sometimes about the millennium. Sometimes brothers have referred to 1,000 years. Well, they're all right, they all fit in, but here's a fourth one. Here is a fourth one that is a description of the world to come. A description of the 1,000 years of the millennium. The everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wonderful statement, isn't it? Everlasting kingdom. Remember, we were talking about the 7th chapter of Daniel, where the Son of Man is brought to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom which shall never end. No kingdom will supersede his kingdom. Never to be superseded by any other kingdom. Everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful prospect before us, isn't it? His kingdom. He shall be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But I want to talk about this abundant entrance. Reference was made today to the rapture. Reference was made to the appearing. I'm going to say something that I heard when I was a little chap, and I heard it a lot when I was a young chap in the meetings, and don't hear the things quite so much as we did then, you know. Simple things like, and I say to the young people, you know, the coming of the Lord for his saints. Rapture. Coming of the Lord with his saints, the appearing. You know, these things were said when I was a younger brother so much. They were always ringing in your ears. You couldn't miss it. You couldn't miss it. And I think these things are well worth grabbing hold of. They're worth their weight in gold. And you know, we've often said it again, and I repeat, that when we think about the Lord's coming, the rapture, the coming of the Lord for his church, or we better say for the saints, eh? Well, it's a matter of grace. Grace. All grace. It's the end of the tale of grace, isn't it? The rapture. And the rapture takes us to the Father's house. That's the end of the tale of matchless, wonderful grace. But when you come to the appearing, you'll always find, almost always, always every occasion you get a reference to the appearing of the Lord Jesus. It's always connected with some kind of element of responsibility in our lives. Maybe our walk, maybe our service, maybe our conduct. Whenever you get a reference to the appearing of the Lord Jesus, it's usually connected with the matter of our responsibility. That is the day, I suppose, when we be given our place, which is given us in connection with our responsibility down here in our lives in this world. Therefore, grace connected with the rapture, responsibility connected with the appearing. Well, now, I hope that one is, I've said it clear and distinct. Nobody can misunderstand it. I trust that is so. Very important to grasp the significance of that. Now then, with regard to this everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus and our abundant entrance into it, it's connected with these things. Not the rapture here. No, no, it's the everlasting kingdom. It's connected with these things. Hold on. Do you want to have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom? Do you desire, beloved brother and sister, with all your heart, to have an abundant entrance into the kingdom? Or do you want to straddle home and limp home just the best way you can? Is that what you're after? Is that what you're after? I ask you, my young brothers and sisters, do you want an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom? You know, it's all related, isn't it? It's related to our responsible lives down here as to whether we have an abundant entrance into that kingdom or not. Thinking about this passage, you know, again, I must be my age that makes me go back in mind to my younger days. But I can remember Brother speaking from these verses years ago. And they always did the same thing. They always used exactly the same illustration. Never varied. And here, maybe it's relevant in Findochty, I don't know. But they used to always tell us about the boat that came into the harbour, full sail. Masts erect, every sail in its place, coming into the harbour in full sail. An abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and another boat that comes along with the masts all broken down and the sails all tattered and torn, just limping into the harbour the best way it can. So I've heard that illustration lots of times in my Christian life. Don't hear these things now very much, but it's a good illustration, you know. An abundant entrance. I ask you, my dear brethren, how are we going to get into the kingdom? Are we going to straggle in just by the skin of our teeth? Or are we going to go in with an abundant entrance? The apostle says here in these verses, the answer is these things. And we've talked about these things very simply, very briefly, can't spend much time on them, but here we have them. This faith and this virtue, this knowledge, this godliness, this love, these are the things he's talking about. If these things mark us as Christians, these things characterize us in our living as believers, then we'll have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I ask you, search your own heart tonight as to what you're after in life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you set for an abundant entrance into that kingdom? Wonderful thought, isn't it? I think it's a lovely verse, this, you know. Everlasting kingdom. Well, now, the apostle goes on in this chapter, and I must not take all the time, but he makes reference in this chapter to something that evidently impressed him very much. Peter, you know, we are sometimes inclined to talk about Peter and his failures, but you know, he was a grand apostle, wasn't he? Oh, yes. You know, the very fact that he had his failures, somehow or other, we can relate to him, can't we? Of course we can. We can relate to him very easy. No, he never forgot what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, never forgot it. I'm sure that what he saw that day stuck in his mind, and he never forgot it. He and two other disciples were taken up onto the holy mount. And you know this, I suppose, as well as I do, that what they saw upon that holy mount was a little picture in figure of the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they saw Moses and Elias, and they saw the Lord Jesus transfigured before them, his garments glistering, his face as the sun, Yes, they saw a glorious picture of a preview of the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus. You know, Peter, when he quotes the words here, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, he doesn't say, hear he him. Oh no, Peter learned his lesson, you know, didn't he? He said, let's make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. Of course, the words were, this is my beloved son in whom I find all my delight. Hear ye him. Hear ye him. He must be preeminent. And he will be preeminent in that day. He will be the center in that day. We've been thinking about it this week. He'll be preeminent in that day, that coming day of the kingdom. And Peter was impressed by it. Oh, he was. He was. He says, we heard such a voice. The excellent glory. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Oh, what a picture. What a picture it is. What a scene it is, isn't it? His majesty. Such a voice. Excellent glory. Oh, Peter was deeply, deeply impressed by what he saw that day. Perhaps you've never thought about the Mount of Transfiguration like that. I don't know. In Matthew's Gospel, it's to do with the Son of Man, isn't it? The kingdom of the Son of Man in Matthew's Gospel. It's the kingdom of God come in power in Mark, isn't it? Kingdom of God in Luke. Different aspects of it. But every one of them had this significance. They are, some of you shall not taste of death until you see the kingdom of God come in power. What did it mean? Well, they didn't see death, did they? And they saw his glory upon the holy mount. And Peter was deeply, deeply impressed by what he saw. Perhaps if we got into the presence of the Lord and contemplated the greatness of Christ. In reality, in the inside place, in his own presence. Oh, beloved, how it would affect us. How it would move us in our hearts. How it would quicken our affections toward himself. And I say, Peter never forgot what he saw. Oh, I like these words, you know. There's a ring about them and a reality about them you can't possibly miss. Excellent glory. Such a voice. Now then, not to detain you too long, what the apostle says here about this, he says, we also have a more sure word of prophecy. Now what he means is this. In fact, I think I could give you that as it is in the New Translation. It's the prophetic word is made surer. Get it? The prophetic word is made surer. Now the Apostle Peter no doubt had a good knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. No doubt he knew all those prophetic scriptures that spoke of the coming kingdom of Christ. He would know what Isaiah wrote about the king that would come in righteousness. He would know all the details given us in the prophets about that glorious day when Israel should be the head and the nation should be the tail. That day when the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. He knew all those prophetic scriptures. But he says, you know, the prophetic word has been made more sure. What did he mean? Oh, what he saw upon the holy mount had the effect of making surer the prophetic word. Oh, that's good, isn't it? The holy mount, what was seen upon the holy mount, put its stamp upon every prophetic scripture with regard to the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, have you read the mount scene like that? Read it. Dwell upon it. They are wonderful incidents. And in so doing, we get the impression that Peter got. That it's put its stamp upon the prophetic word. The prophetic word is made surer. Now then, he goes on to speak here about prophecy as a light that shineth in a dark place. Come back to this again. Light that shineth in a dark place. All I want to say, I repeat again what I said earlier on. Don't let us be amongst those who would neglect the prophetic word. Whatever we do, it's a light that shineth in a dark place. Until the day dawn. Until the day dawn. Now then, I take it, when he says, until the day dawn, he has in mind the kingdom, the day Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, the day dawn. What a wonderful moment that will be for this poor old world, won't it? Eh? Son of Righteousness, healing in his wings, the day dawn. But in the meantime, he says, and the day star, the morning star, arise in your heart. You know, I believe that what he has in mind here, that there should be burning in your heart and burning in my heart, that longing for the moment when we shall see him face to face. Good to look on to the kingdom. Oh, I look on to the kingdom with great anticipation, my dear brethren. Christ will have his rightful place. But there should be in my heart, in your heart, this rising morning star, the precious hope of his return for the assembly, for you and me, ever in our hearts. As we said this afternoon, in such a way that we are ever on the lookout, ever on the watchtower, ever looking for him, never giving it up for one moment. Well, that's all I've got to say. Perhaps if the Lord spares us till tomorrow, we will be able to talk about the imminence of the Lord's return. But as we look forward to that coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus, and there is a responsibility connected with it, I trust we've got that little point tonight. An abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we press on to that wonderful day, oh, how blessed that the morning star, should be in our hearts, an abiding reality with regard to the day when he'll come to take the saints to glory.